also, just we have some visitors with us this morning from a couple of universities, Westchester University in Pennsylvania and Lock Haven University. They're in town, and a couple campus ministers with them in town doing a mission trip, working with UMass Lowell. Is that right? Okay. Would you guys just stand, and we'll let you embarrass you real quick? It's good to have you with us. So we wanted to just say thanks. So we are, if you're with us for the first time today, we're moving through the book of Acts, and we're working up to the point where things are beginning to change. Acts chapter 6 is a pivotal point in the story of the book of Acts. And last week we noticed that the book of Acts, one of Luke's goals is to demonstrate the growth of the gospel. And we have seen how thus far the gospel has grown by leaps and bounds. Thousands of people have come to know the Lord. Many believers are added every day. And we've begun to see people coming in from the surrounding areas of Judea into Jerusalem because the news has spread of the signs and wonders and miracles that have been happening. Thousands of people, up to probably 20,000 or so at this point, are a part of the local church. And before coming to this particular passage, if you're anything like me, I didn't know all that much about Stephen. I only knew that he was the first martyr, first person to be killed for his faith in Christ. And as we saw last week, he was one of the seven chosen to alleviate the problem of the widows, the Hellenistic widows, who were neglected in the daily distribution. That's really all that I knew about Stephen. And yet we come today, and after studying this, I'm convinced he was way more of a man than I ever dreamed. And my prayer is that as you see the characteristics and the qualities of Stephen, as we spend a few minutes looking at him and his life and what he's done, I pray that you will want to be like him, that you will want the kinds of characteristics in your life that were present in his life. And that's my prayer. He was mightily used by God. He was incredible. He was a great gift to the church. God's Spirit was upon him. Relatively obscure, used for only a brief amount of time, and yet mightily used by God. If you think yourself to be obscure and incapable of being used by God, not having any kingdom effect, we've seen one thing from Stephen. It doesn't matter how long your life is to be, you can be mightily used by God. And God can put his Spirit upon you and change everything. And this happens in this text. He pours out his Spirit on Stephen, and something miraculous happens. And Stephen is amazingly like Christ, we will see, in many ways. The first thing, Stephen was a bold preacher. That was exactly what Jesus was. He was very bold in how he preached. And Stephen was even willing to preach to the point of causing his death. He's willing to stand up and keep preaching, even though he's going to give his life for them. Now, we're going to see that next week. But this week, we'll see his boldness in preaching. And he was a servant. He's ready to feed widows. He's ready to take care of the needs of the church. Whatever the needs are, he's willing to step up into the gap and take care of it. Stephen was also a miracle worker. He worked powers and signs and wonders. So like Jesus, in many ways. And he's like Jesus because he was willing to forgive the very people who were killing him. In the moment when he is dying of the stones that are flying, he is praying for them and seeking their forgiveness. Will we get that kind of forgiveness in our own lives? Will we be that kind of person? Will we be that deep in prayer that we could desire the genuine conversion of the people who would want to kill us? That's what Stephen, that's who he was. And like Jesus, he did not defend himself in the end. When he was put on trial and accused, he did not defend himself. He simply spoke the truth. So we'll look today, just in a brief way, at the basic content of his preaching and what was the big deal. Why so much trouble? And the reason we see a turning point here is the gospel that happens through the preaching of Jesus will begin to leave Jerusalem. The resulting persecution that comes because of Stephen's preaching and all the things that he has done, that persecution that will come will scatter the Christians throughout the region. And Philip, one of his buddies, Philip the evangelist, who was also one of the seven chosen to serve widows, will go to Samaria and begin to preach. Samaria will embrace the gospel. He'll pass by and happen upon an Ethiopian who he will lead to the gospel of Christ through the passage of Isaiah. And then the gospel will leap out of Jerusalem. Now, Peter's important because he stands between two of the key figures in the book of Acts. We have heard a lot about Peter so far. We've seen three sermons so far. And Peter's been the primary preacher. After Stephen, we will see a man named Saul who will become converted, and he will be the Apostle Paul and will dominate the rest of the book. And between those two giant preachers, Peter and Paul, we have Stephen. And it's interesting because Luke gives to the three sermons that we have in the first half of the book, Luke dedicates 46 verses to the content of Peter's sermons. Do you know how much time he gives to the final sermon in Stephen's life? 51 verses. That's significant. Why does he give so much time to Stephen? What is it about this man that is significant that he would deserve such time? So Stephen is a kind of a bridge person. He's a forerunner. Before Paul, he goes to the Greek-speaking Jews and begin to preach the gospel. This is ultimately what gets him killed. And yet he's the first person to go intentionally and reach out to the Greek-speaking Jews. So we'll see all of this later. But up to this point, the gospel has only focused in Jerusalem. And recall that Jesus said in Luke 24:47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And we learned 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 5, the threat had come because they had filled Jerusalem with the teaching, as the scribes and Ian preached. You heard that. That's 5:28. Jerusalem is filled with this teaching of the gospel. And so it looks like God says it's time for the gospel to leave Jerusalem. You've filled it. You've been preaching here. You guys aren't moving forward yet, so it's time to go. So the Lord helps the process along. And it happens as a result of Stephen's death and the persecution that follows. So let's look at Stephen. There's a couple things to note about him. And about six things we see from his characteristics. Acts chapter 6, 3-5. Let me go back to a passage we looked at last week and look at the qualifications for choosing those who would serve. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and the others. So what do we see? We know from this list of characteristics and qualities that good reputation, fullness of spirit, fullness of wisdom are the things that we see so far. And we're noted that Luke says he's full of faith also. Full of faith, he's good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And in 6:8, getting to the text that we are focusing on this morning, Stephen is full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So, six characteristics. Good reputation, he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of wisdom, he's full of faith, he's full of grace, he's full of power. Is there any room for anything else in this man's life? If you are full of something, it means there is no space for certain other things. What are you full of? What fills your life? And the fullness here in the Greek means overflowing. He's controlled. He's totally full of God, faith, wisdom, the Holy Spirit. What fills our lives? What dominates our thinking? What controls us? We see also some uses of the word full. The Bible tells us there are some people full of rage, which means they're controlled by their anger. That's not Stephen. So the first thing we see, he is a man of good reputation. Remember, there's about 20,000 people in the church at this time. And when this church comes together to choose seven men to take care of the need of fulfilling this neglect that had happened to the widows, the Hellenistic widows, they choose Stephen, first choice. Out of 20,000 people, he rises to the top. He's a person who has a good reputation. And when you put forth people to be leaders, they're examined. When you choose elders, they're examined. You're put forth. There's an opportunity for you to say, is he right? Church, do you see anything in this man that would lead us to think he ought not to be in this place of service? And yet, does that happen with Stephen? No. 20,000 people and nobody comes up and has anything wrong to say about this man's reputation. That's quite an amazing statement. He's a man of good reputation. The second thing, he had a good reputation. He's also full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Spirit. He's filled for service. God is leading him. Paul says, do not be filled with wine, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be under the influence, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we see about Stephen. He's full of the Spirit. He's controlled by the Spirit. His life is marked by fullness of Spirit. You can't bump into Stephen at the store and realize he's just an average guy. You notice something about someone when God's hand is upon them. And this is who he was. And we also see the evidence of the Spirit in 6:8. Stephen was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And one of those evidences is the miracles that he performed. Now, we're not told what they are, but along with the other apostles, probably healings, casting out of demons, and performing wonderful works. He's also the first person whom this is said about, apart from the apostles. He's the first person to have been notified in Scripture, other than the apostles, that he performed signs and wonders and miracles. Something unique about Stephen. The third thing we see, he's full of wisdom. Wisdom is possessing experience and knowledge and good judgment and then having the ability to rightly apply that experience and wisdom and knowledge in an appropriate way. He has good experience, good knowledge, and he can also use it in the right way that's beneficial for the church. Stephen is a wise man. He's also full of faith. It means his life is controlled by faith. There's no room for doubt in his life. His life is determined by faith. He believes God's promises and he moves on it. Paul described this kind of fullness of faith in Abraham when he wrote that Abraham, this is Romans 4, 19 to 21, he didn't weaken in his faith even though he considered his body as good as dead and Sarah's womb as barren, and yet no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Does that mark your life? When you read a promise in Scripture, are you able to say, that is mine? And if I'm an old man and my body is as good as dead, he was 90 years old when that promise came to him. And God said, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham did not doubt the Lord. That is amazing to me. Oh, that we would have that kind of faith. When God tells us to do something, to believe it and move ahead. That's fullness of faith. Not only that, he didn't rush ahead with a line of chaos behind him. He's full of grace, the next characteristic. Faith can move ahead, but it moves ahead with caution, and it doesn't hurt the people around him. He gets a word from the Lord, he moves on it, but he does it with grace. Stephen is filled with grace. And I think this is to the largest extreme we can see this in his life if we look at what happened at the end of his life. And if you have your Bible, you want to flip ahead to Acts chapter 7, verse 60. When Stephen is dying, this fullness of grace seeps out. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. I'm going to read that one more time for you. Falling to his knees, he's being stoned right now. He's not kneeling down to pray. He's kneeling down to die. He's kneeling, falling to his knees. He cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. As the rocks were hitting him, can you imagine the rage of the people standing around? Angry, furious at him. And they're killing him with rocks. And what is that man's heart full of? It is not, the Lord is going to get him back. Which he will. But that's not what's on his mind. What's on his mind is, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. He desired the salvation of his brothers. And he's willing to lay down his life for them. That sounds like Jesus. It's a brutal way to die, being stoned. He was giving his testimony in the courtroom. They had to kick him out of the courtroom so his blood wouldn't stain the floor. Ran him out of town, drove him out of the street, kicking, screaming. It wasn't a nice escort. It was brutal. And then they kill him, and he has the grace. He is so full of grace. That's his prayer. Father, don't let this sin be charged against him. Jesus said the same thing, Luke 23:24. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus commanded us to pray for our enemies, didn't he? Do you take that to heart? Think about who you can't stand. And they're not throwing rocks at you. And yet, is your heart moved to that kind of grace-filled prayer? This is the kind of man Stephen was. He's also full of power. I believe there are two ways we see this. Fullness of power means he's filled with the Spirit, expressed by the power with which he was able to argue and the powerful demonstration of signs and wonders and miracles that he was working in his life. We've hit that a little bit. I want to focus on the powerfulness of his speech. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he empowers bold witness. And that is exactly what Stephen is exhibiting in his life as he is going to synagogues and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what got him killed. Let's look at Acts 6, verses 9 and 10 this morning. "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but when they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Some of these men rose up. Doesn't mean they stood up. It means they were so enraged, they're provoked to action. They're stirred up. They're angry at him. They're frustrated, furious. And so they rise up against him, but they could not overcome his arguments. They could not withstand the spirit and the power with which he spoke. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. They could not refute him. And the term debated or disputed, it means a formal debate. It means he had stirred up so much trouble in this synagogue, they called for a formal debate. And Stephen came, debated them, and he won the debate. If he was anything like we see in later in Paul, he was able to prove to them from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the only scriptures they had, he was able to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah. And they couldn't handle it. And so what happens? They're very angry. He spoke in a powerful way. This is a promise fulfilled that Jesus gave in Luke 21. I'll read verses 12 to 19. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he said, "Before the end comes, before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and to prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake, and this will be your opportunity to bear witness." Hear what Jesus is saying? This is your great chance. You can tell them the truth. "Settle it then, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer." And here it is, verse 15. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death." This is our memory verse for this week. "But you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives." One of the goals, I hope, this morning as we look at this text is that it will fortify you to gracefully, faithfully endure persecution, and that you will be empowered for bold witness, that you will not be discouraged when you speak. And notice that he says, some of you they're going to put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Some of you they will kill, but that's not the end. They will put you to death, but you will not perish because your soul is saved. In other words, in the words of John Piper, all they can do is kill you. And then that's it. And then your souls are secure for eternity by faith in what we just celebrated, a representation of Jesus laying down his life and dying for us so we can live. I pray that stirs your heart. And something else about this synagogue of the freedmen. They're made up from Jews of North Africa and from Asia. The freedmen were probably descendants of Jewish slaves that were captured by Pompey in 63 BC and then later brought back to Rome and released when they gained their freedom. And yet, there's an interesting thing here. We see that the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, the two cities in North Africa, Cilicia, this is the important one, Cilicia and Asia were Roman provinces. Do you know there's a city in Cilicia called Tarsus? Who's from Tarsus? Saul, at this point, he's still Saul. It's likely that Saul attended the synagogue. When you travel around, you go to your own people when you want to worship, right? We like to worship with people who speak the same language and have the same culture. Some of us do. I love the diversity that we see here. But Paul probably was here at this synagogue, which probably means he heard Stephen preaching. And in the debate that was organized, considering Paul's zeal, is it not at least probable that he was participating in that? I mean, Saul's a pretty zealous guy. And when the ruler of the synagogue says, "Who wants to take this guy on?" I can see Paul going, "Me!" Saul, excuse me. Maybe. I don't know. It's interesting. We do know at Stephen's stoning, Paul voted his approval. So Paul had heard enough of him to say, "That guy needs to die." That's amazing. Did Saul, who became Paul, learn how to preach from Stephen? I don't know. Who knows who listens to you talk? Who knows who hears your words that you say at work? Who knows what you say when you're passing on the street corner? And can you have an eternal influence, even from your opponents? Maybe. Be faithful. We have to be faithful. Fight the faith. Speak in love, full of faith, full of grace, because who knows who's listening and who knows whose heart God will change. Maybe. And so what do? They can't beat him in a debate, so what do? They start a defamation of character campaign. They're unable to attack his message. So what is that? What happens in every case when that you can't get the message, what do? You attack the messenger. And so what do they say? They begin spreading rumors. 6:11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And the Greek word here translated secretly instigated means to suggest or prompt with an evil motive. It means their plans were evil from the beginning. Their desires were wicked from the very beginning. And so they induce men to spread this rumor. He's speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And blasphemy is punishable by death. When you defame the name of God, you deserve the death penalty. And it's also curious, who's mentioned first in that verse? Blasphemy against who? Moses and God. Why does Moses come first? It's a little twist, isn't it? To stir up those zealous Jews who want to see the law protected and inflame a fire in the people, it's exactly what happens because they become imbalanced in their priorities. God is no longer priority. It's Moses. And Jesus confronted this mixed up emotion when he met some of the Jews and he says, they thought Moses gave them manna in the desert. They thought Moses gave them the law. And Jesus says in John 6:32, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father." We have to keep our priorities right. We have to keep our priorities right. And they had them all mixed up. They're saying he was blasphemous. And you know blasphemy is the charge that was brought against Jesus? That was part of it? Let me remind you of Mark 14:61-64. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds from heaven." And the high priest ripped his robe. He tore his garments. He said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard the blasphemy. You heard it with your own ears. What's the verdict?" They all condemned him, deserving death. Jesus, Peter, and Stephen have a lot in common. It's amazing to me. And then they move on. These blasphemous charges, this defamation character campaign spreads to the people. And this is a turning point in Acts, another turning point. The people are stirred up now. The lies of blasphemy hit a nerve with the people. When they think Stephen is blaspheming God and Moses, it rouses up the people. Now, up to this point, the people have been holding all of these new Christians in high esteem, we see, in Acts 5:13. And you remember, it was the people who kept them from arresting the apostles as they were preaching with violence. They arrested them, but they said, can you please come back to the synagogue with us? We need to ask you a few questions. If it hadn't have been for the esteem of the people, they would have ripped them off and taken them away. And now, this early Christian movement loses the favor of the people. They've lost it. The people are upset. And so, 6:12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. It means they came upon him with violence, and they grabbed him and dragged him away. And then on in 13 and 14, they set up false witnesses, and they said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered. They brought forth false witnesses, just like they did in the case of Jesus. Matthew 14, 55 and 56. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. But many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. These false witnesses that come before Stephen, don't fault him for anything he's teaching, just what he's quoting. They fault him for quoting Jesus. And what's wrong with that? Why are they so angry? Why are they hating him? And there's at least two issues. If we look, the problem is he's speaking against Moses, is what we see in verse 11. In 13, he's speaking against the law. And in the second part, he's speaking against God, and then that corresponds to the temple. Now, to speak against the law is to speak against Moses. And to speak against the temple is to speak against God who dwells. His presence dwells in the temple. And verse 14 tells us they boil all of their problems down to one verse. And this is it, this quote. And evidently, Stephen had picked up on something that struck a nerve with these Jews that caused them to leap out of any kind of patience and compassion and result in anger. And the quote is what Jesus said. And I'll read it to you. It's John 2, 18 to 22. Jesus had come into town. He saw the money changers filling the temple, and he cleans it up. And then he says this. They say, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show for us doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days? But he was not speaking about the temple. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that he had spoken. Jesus is standing in the temple, and when they say, what sign do you give? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it. They're in the temple. What are they going to think? They're going to think exactly what they did. It took 46 years to build this place. You're going to build it in 3 days? And does Jesus say, oh, no, you're wrong. I'm talking about my body. No. Why? We're not even told that he corrects his disciples. They don't get it until after he's risen from the dead. What's he doing? Why does he do this? Luke 21:5 tells us that Jesus did predict the physical destruction of the temple. And he said, in fact, there won't be a stone left on top of each other. And so what's he doing? Perhaps he means both. My body will be destroyed, and this temple will be destroyed. And so where's the place of worship going to be? See, the seeds of destruction of the temple were fulfilled and laid out in the Old Testament. The temple was a holy place, wasn't it? It had been marked out for the worship of God. It was a holy place. But God's presence was not limited to the temple, was it? Did anybody understand that? Even Solomon, when the temple was built, says, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest of heaven cannot contain him. How much less this little house that I've built? It's a holy temple, but is God limited to there? No. What is the implications for us? You don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship God anymore. We come together here to worship God because the Lamb of God has been offered. If Jesus is the perfect Messiah, and this is what Stephen is getting a hold of, evidently. If Jesus is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, what happens to the temple and all of the sacrificial systems? Remember Acts 6:8? It says, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I think they became obedient to the faith through Stephen's preaching. He's preaching, the one sacrifice has come. His name was Jesus. Hebrews 10:4, let me read this. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How do you know? Because you have to do it all the time, every day. It doesn't take away sins. It doesn't remove them. 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Mission accomplished. We're done. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. Our faith is continually in him. Does that land on you with the wonderful, glorious grace that it ought to? Knowing he's taking care of everything. The sacrificial system is over. Jesus was the one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And God raised him from the dead, proving that his sacrifice and his blood was acceptable. And do we really believe that? The law, Hebrews says, was but a shadow of the good things to come. And when the full reality comes, everything will be changed. Yes, Stephen was preaching that Jesus had come to change the Old Testament customs. It's a dramatic change. When Jesus' body was torn down, when he died, he shed his blood, he was raised up. He became the new place of worship. No longer is it limited to a building and a form of offering animal sacrifices. Jesus is the place. When he died, what happened to the veil in the temple? The Holy of Holies is separated by a curtain that's 30 foot tall. Nobody goes in there. Nobody enters into the presence of God. And yet when Jesus died, the veil was ripped. The curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom. The presence of God is among us. What's Jesus' name? Emmanuel, God with us. He changes everything. And he told this to the Samaritan woman when they got into a little theological debate. Where are we supposed to worship? Mount Gerizim? Or like you Jews say, in Jerusalem? And what does Jesus say? A day is coming, and it's now here, when you'll worship neither on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. What a wonderful truth for us. We can worship our Lord anywhere in spirit and in truth. Can you worship at work? Can your mind be focused on the Lord? I've experienced that. I used to work for a distribution center for McDonald's. All we dealt with was food. And the 30-hour famine reminded me of this. And I was fasting. And I never cared about McDonald's food. I saw it every day. It was not interesting. For many of you, it's not appealing. But when you're fasting, I mean, any burnt piece of bacon is desirable. And I'm going through this order with all of these food items. And I'm praying, God, I can't think about you. All I'm thinking about is this food items. And I got to read back the order to the guy. And I've been praying the whole time I'm on the phone with him. And we get to the end of the conversation. And he says, okay, I'm ready to read back the order. I'm ready. In other words, you tell me what I just ordered. And I was like, I don't know if I keyed in one thing. And I went back and read the order, and it was all there. And it just told me, we can focus on the Lord. It told me, I can focus on my God at work. I can think about him. I can pray. I can be in a spirit and an attitude of prayer throughout the day at work. It can be a different place of worship. We can worship the Lord anywhere. And so the temple, what happens to the temple? Jesus changed everything. And so we get a little glimpse. I'll read as we close. Revelation 21. What about now? After Jesus? Where's the temple? Where's the place of worship? You get a little picture of heaven, and what do we see? Verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory that God gives it, the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There's no need for a temple. There's no temple in heaven. A building. It's Jesus. He is our place of worship. God is our place of worship. And so things changed. No more need for animal sacrifices. No more need for streetlights. No more need for sun, because the glory of God fills it. And this led me to the last verse. Look at verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Was the glory of God shining on that man as he is kneeling down, dying? Does the light of the glory of your Savior, the same person who laid down his life, does the light of his love shine on your face? Do people see a difference? Things did change. And I close with Ezekiel 36. Jesus, this is Old Testament prophecy, that things will be different one day. I will sprinkle you clean with water, with clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Old Testament is full of something new is coming. Things are going to change. And Stephen was preaching that, and he got killed for it. But the promise is for us. You need a new heart? Do you need cleansing from all of your uncleanness? Do you need the heart that will desire to obey God? That is available to you if you ask for it. And I ask you, pray right now. If you need cleansing, maybe you've been walking with the Lord a long time and you just need washing, then this verse says, ask, I will wash you clean. If you need a new heart, you're like, I don't believe you. Then you ask for a new heart and God will soften the heart. Let's pray. Father, you have given us a person to worship and not a place. And we can worship you anywhere. But Lord, we need new hearts to be able to worship you. And Lord Jesus, I pray you'd come right now through the power of your Spirit and touch hearts. Father, if sin has been brought to mind this morning, then I pray that the mind to whom you've brought it will ask for forgiveness. If we're reminded, then Father, I pray for the ability to repent of our sins. Ask for forgiveness, knowing that you will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, if there's a cold, stony heart that doesn't understand anything I've said and doesn't care about the sacrifice of Jesus, then I pray, Father, you will grant a new heart right now. May you, Holy Spirit, touch hearts. Soften our hearts towards you, Lord. Soften our hearts towards one another. And let us be marked by a love for one another that will show the truth that you are alive, Jesus, to the world who's watching. Father, do all of these things through the work of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.